If you have a Bible, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to join with me. We're in Acts chapter 18. We're going to finish up 18 here really quick and move quickly into 19. That much I can pretty much promise you today, unless we get raptured between now and the end of the class. If you remember, we left off on Paul's second missionary journey, which there's not very much of a break here, ironically enough, but verses 18 of chapter 18 down to verse 22 leaves Paul sort of zipping through Ephesus, just really quickly stopping there, and says, "I'll come back if I can." He goes back to Antioch, and that's where it's left off. Now, if you've got a study Bible, they're going to put a break here, as they should. This is where Paul's second missionary journey ends and his third missionary journey begins. So if that's not marked in your Bibles, you might just want to mark it there. Because these are three very distinct journeys that Paul makes. Now, I've lost track of the number of times the number three comes up in Scripture, but it just comes up everywhere. And I don't know if that's by accident or it's by the fact that God divinely breathed into this. But what is interesting to me on this journey, this last journey of Paul's, is that the themes of the journey change. On this journey, let's just walk through this journey here real quick. As you know, the church leadership is sitting really at Antioch these days. The church of Jerusalem is still large, but it's under attack, and they are going through economic upheaval. In fact, every time Paul goes out on a missionary journey, what's he raising money for? Do you remember? He wants to send money back here. And he says to all these churches out here, "You guys, you've done, you know, you exist because of what the Jews have carried. Now it's time to help them out." So, and you get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, where Paul deals with giving. He's really talking to the Corinth church about raising up that offering for the Jerusalem church. And in his ending of this missionary journey, he's actually going to bring some of that offering back. So we will see that. But there's a couple of things that I just wanted just to point out on this particular journey that's a little bit different. He's going to start in Antioch, and he's going to come through Galatia, just like he did on his first two. And he's going to end up coming over here to Ephesus, and that's where we're going to pick it up in a few minutes. He's going to go north through Macedonia, and then he's going to come all the way down to Corinth. At Corinth, he's going to decide, "I think I want to go back to Antioch." But he realizes there that there's a plot afoot to take his life. Probably, we don't know for sure, but probably when he gets on the boat, they were going to kill him and throw his body overboard. Get rid of it, right? No martyr there. But he finds out about it, and he decides at that point in time, instead of going by ocean, he's going to go back. And he's going to retrace his route, and he's going to get even to Ephesus. He won't go into Ephesus, because he knows if he goes in there, they're going to beg him to stay. And he's on a mission. So he's going to sort of go around it. He's going to call the Ephesus elders to come out into the wilderness. And they're going to have a little Holy Ghost prayer meeting. And then from there, he's going to come down to Kos, to Patara, back to Tyre, and then down to Jerusalem. Now, I want you just to get that sort of in your mind, because I want you to see something. He will never again return to Antioch. Now, I know what you're saying, big deal. Who cares? I think it is a big deal. Only in the sense that when God embarks us on a mission, we have no idea the outcome of that mission. And sometimes God is going to take us on journeys that are not going to conclude where we think they're going to conclude. And I want to throw that out. It's not in the text, but it's true to life. That sometimes God takes us on journeys and we don't end up where we started anymore. And this is going to be a journey that Paul takes, and there's a couple of things that are going to come through this journey. Number one, it's going to be an encouraging journey. In fact, you're going to hear the word encouragement on this missionary journey more times than all of the others combined. The second thing is there's going to be lots of teaching in this journey that Paul never, we never saw that before. You're going to see that in just a few minutes. But the third thing that you're going to get a sense of is that this missionary journey has parallels to Christ's journey to Jerusalem. It's not by accident, of course, that in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says that Jesus resolutely set his heart to go to Jerusalem. And from that point forward, you can map Jesus' ministry as one of decrease. In other words, from that point onwards, his crowds decreased. Until by the time he got to Jerusalem, where he went to die, there was almost no one. Paul's journey is going to parallel that. Interestingly enough, you're going to read when he gets to Ephesus that he's going to send two of his disciples, Paul is, out to prepare the way. That language should sound a little bit familiar to you because that's what Jesus did when he was approaching the Last Supper. He sent two of his disciples to prepare. And eventually, Paul is going to make his way and he's going to start to get prophecies. And all along this journey, the prophecy is, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to die. And Paul is going to say, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter to me. I am being driven forward by the call. Those are the themes of this third missionary journey. And now that you're aware of them, as we read through them, I think you're going to start to pick them up yourself. But be open to this. That Luke is trying to paint Paul's ending in very much the same light as Jesus' ending. Not that Paul is going to save people by his death, but that Paul is so radically committed to the will of God that he will go wherever God sends him to accomplish whatever God wants for him. So again, I want you to see that where he starts is not where he finishes. His beloved church in Antioch that has now sent him out three times, he will likely never visit again. But he will follow through and accomplish some incredible things on this journey. So let's look at this if I can. Themes, growth, encouragement. So we're going to meet a guy by the name of Apollos here in just a couple of minutes who's going to need some special teaching. We're going to meet some disciples at Ephesus that are going to need some special teaching. We're going to meet seven sons of one Sceva who are going to attempt to do spiritual things with non-spiritual tools, and they're going to fail. We're going to meet, we're going to look at Paul, and we're going to look at how Paul interacts with the churches, because in this journey, he's not saying hello, he's actually saying goodbye. So he has to, in essence, say to these people that love him, these are the churches he planted, guys, I'm going, and I'm not coming back. So we're going to talk about that in just a couple of seconds, about power and the power that Paul has over these people and the fact that he actually had to end these relationships in order for him to move forward. So that's what's going on there. And then again, just as this final theme, it's Paul himself on his journey to Jerusalem, not unlike that of what Jesus is going through. All right, let's look at the text if we could. I'm going to invite you to join with me back chapter 18. Let's look at verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, remember, this is Paul's last time now in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. There's that theme again, that encouragement. Make them strong. Make them tight. Meanwhile, so Luke sort of switches on us now. A Jew by the name of Apollos, a native of Alexandria. Alexandria, by the way, is in Egypt, northern Egypt. He had come to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. By the way, who was at Ephesus before Apollos? We read about it last week, just in the chapter, or the paragraph above. Who went there for just a couple of maybe days, who knows, said, hey, I'll come back if I can. It was Paul, right? Sorry, maybe you're not thinking that. Just step back to verse 19 for a second. When they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, he himself went into the synagogue, he reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to spend more time, and he declined. So he left. And here comes Apollos. What is that telling you about, again, one of the themes here in this book? Paul won't spend time at Ephesus right now. He will come back and spend a couple years here later. But what do you get that image of where Paul says, I can't stay, I have to leave, and here comes this new next generation kid coming in? What's going on?
God supplies their need. Yeah.
He's passing the torch, right? It's Paul saying, I'm not going to be in charge of everything anymore. I need to pass the leadership baton on to the next generation. Even though the next generation isn't quite there yet. They're getting there, but they're not quite there yet. And you'll see why I say that in just a minute. But here's that theme already in this story where Paul is saying, I have to pull back. I got to let Apollos come in and do his thing, which happens. Paul will come back and strengthen this church a little bit later on. But again, I want you to see that that's the part of the theme that's going on here. So, Apollos comes in. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. That'd be the Old Testament, by the way. Remember, there's no New Testament yet. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. That would likely be Christ. And he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, that's awkward language. Why? Well, he's teaching accurately about Jesus, but it says he only knows the baptism of John. Yeah, so the baptism of John was a preparatory baptism. Jesus and his disciples baptized too, the scripture says. But John's baptism, and Paul is going to use this language in a little bit, it says it's a baptism of repentance. It's what gets us ready for Christ. And it's oftentimes viewed as something that happens before the new birth. So Bible scholars look at this and they say, how can this be? How can he be preaching about Jesus, and yet it doesn't yet appear that he's born again? Don't know. The language that Luke uses here is that ambiguous. And so you're going to find when you read commentaries that some commentators are going to take one view, that Apollos wasn't saved, and what he was really preaching about was that Jesus was going to come. And then you're going to have another view that says, no, he was saved, he just didn't understand the operation of the Holy Spirit yet. So it doesn't really matter in this story which of those is true. It's going to matter a little bit more in the next. But it is interesting that here's Apollos, he's teaching about Christ, but it doesn't yet appear that he's saved. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him into their house, and they explained to him the way of God more, and the NIV says, adequately. Most of the other translations should say more accurately. Probably a better translation. And then when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, so based on all of that stuff, let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you think Apollos was saved before his encounter with Aquila and Priscilla? And I can guarantee you, we're not going to solve the problem here, right? Because this has been debated forever. It does appear at the end when he goes to Achaia that now his message has changed.
Yeah.
Because Luke emphasizes this word grace. So, and again, that's a great point, and that has come into the debate with the scholars over the years as well. His message seems to have improved, in a sense, or become more in line with our standard Christian message.
I don't mean to create a rabbit trail.
Oh, no, please do.
I'm just thinking of...
So, I'll give you my premise. This is my understanding to the best of my abilities. I think that Apollos was, like the saints of old, passionate. I think that he had heard about Christ and was teaching the historicity, the history of Jesus, that Jesus was good. What I don't think was his message was the message of being born again. In other words, he preached Christ was the Messiah. But what he wasn't preaching was, you must be born again. You must now walk in relationship with this. So he had the facts right, but he had not had the experience right. And so I'm amalgamating a little bit of what all of you are saying here, because I think we're on the right track. But I think that's the best understanding of this passage. That he preached truth, he preached it accurately, he preached it in passion. The one thing that he lacked was you must be born again. And Aquila and Priscilla came along and said, Apollos, this is the missing piece. And all of a sudden, Apollos' ministry just explodes. And he ends up going to Achaia. He now senses the Spirit directing where he's to go. He goes, and he's an incredible, fruitful minister. And indeed, he does make an incredible impact, because if you remember, we studied just a little bit last week in 1 Corinthians that when he went to Corinth, he impacted them as much as Paul impacted them, right? Some say, I'm of Paul. Some say, I'm of Apollos. Some say, I'm of Jesus. He really, truly impacted them. Yeah.
This walk of grace with the Lord.
What you've just described is normative for virtually every Christian. It's an arrogance, but here's the problem. You've heard the old saying, right? Rat poison is 95% good food, 5% bad. There is an understanding. We are new creations, right? We have been transformed. And intrinsically, I won't say that makes us better than anybody else, because it doesn't, but it does put us in a new kingdom. Satan comes along and says, ho, 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 why? By the way, it's what you did, because you got born again. And that pride grows in us. And that pride, oftentimes, early in our Christianity, will lead us to a place of being legalistic. So it is interesting to me that if you were to graph what your Christian walk looks like, you know, you get saved, you're on a spiritual high. Most Christians will descend spiritually after that initial high. They will grow in legalism for a certain amount of time. And then as God continues to sand the rough edges off, their spiritual experience starts to increase again and become more purveyors of grace. And there's just no other way to say it.
Did that happen to you?
Yes, oh, absolutely. I mean, I was a King James only guy, because when I got saved, there was a KJV guy in the church who grabbed my Bible and says, I need to make sure that you're in the right Bible. And he turned over to 1 John 5 and said, yep, you're in a King James Bible. You're in a good Bible. And he, in a sense, discipled me a little bit. And so probably for the first 6 to 8 months of my Christian walk, I grew in legalism. And it was really my own study that started to pull me away from that. Because it was not a happy place to live. I mean, when you first get saved, there's something transformative that goes on. But we quickly lose it. And most of us want to find it again. But the problem is, in finding that, we now have to appropriate what we took right at our salvation experience. We were children. And then it's like, I get saved and now I'm an adult. And now I have to let the Spirit bring me back to a childlike faith again. It's an odd process, but it's very normal.
Yes. What does that have to do with the churches?
It can. But even in churches that exude grace, you will oftentimes find pockets of people who don't. And I think that's just the reality of what it's always going to be like in church. It's what Paul struggled with. I don't think any generation has ever been any different. So no matter how good the church or how bad the church, I mean, I've seen some churches that have been locked in legalism, and yet they have pockets of grace in them that are beautiful. So it works both ways, fortunately. And we have no models to actually compare that against. And so it's a very difficult concept to grab.
Yeah, it is.
It is. Fortunately, though, we're not alone in this, because we have the Spirit of God who continually teaches and reveals this to us.
That's the process, and
sometimes people call it sanctification. It's a process of moving forward and becoming more Christ-like and understanding Christ. In fact, in a minute, I'll just let you in on, again, we'll go back to a model of what it really means to grow as a Christian. So what made Apollos such a great teacher? Just a couple of things. If you're in teaching at all, he was present. Right? So Apollos went to places and he ministered. You can't teach very well if you're actually not present in the lives. Perhaps a better word here is proximate. At the GLS conference this year, there was a speaker who spoke on being proximate. Proximate simply means if you want to impact people, you have to be close to people. You can't do it from a distance. And Apollos was a hands-on kind of a teacher. Secondly, and again, you probably got this from the text, he's learned, he's instructed. So the best teachers are those that are going to spend the hours and hours where nobody else is watching, learning. Got a student that is learning guitar right now. And of course, when you're learning guitar, the one of the things that you want to do is you want to be out there, you want to be on the stage, you want to be ministering in music, and sometimes they bemoan the fact, man, this is a hard thing to learn. But all musicians know this, that the performance and the joy of the performance has always got to be tempered by the hundreds and thousands of hours where nobody else is watching, where you're learning those fingers, where to put them over and over and over again until they become muscle memory. I think we look at musicians oftentimes, oh man, I want to be like that, I want to be like that. In fact, I look at a really good guitarist and I get depressed a little bit. I can never do that. And then realizing that the only reason that person can do that is because of all of that time. It's one of the reasons, forgive me, this is going to sound very anti-Canadian, that I actually struggle a little bit watching the Olympics. And the reason that I struggle with it is I recognize if you want to be a world-class athlete, everything else gets set aside. Everything. And I got to admit, I wrestle with that just a little bit because that's a life. Now, I'm not saying that it's necessarily a good or bad life, but I wonder sometimes about those that enter into those kind of pursuits so young and the cost on their childhood. I don't know. I've never seen a study on the effects, the long-term effects of kids who go down that road, and maybe they're really good, I can't say. But there is a little bit of an ache in my heart sometimes when I think about the hours required to become a world-class athlete.
Sorry, Bob, I just want to jump back.
Yeah.
It's not what you're thinking.
So it's interesting, there's a theological word to cover what you've just talked about, and you want to write it down so you can be theologians, it's antinomianism. Antinomianism, yeah, I got to be able to say it. I can't say it slow. Which is the idea that I can do anything I want because the grace of God is so great, it'll just cover me. And of course, it's theologically wrong, clearly. Where legalism comes in is twofold. Legalism bites us when we believe that it's all about me. I'm the one who is strong enough to fight the sin, fight the temptation. Now, there's no question, we have to. In other words, to hate sin means to turn away from it. But if I come to the belief that it's all about my strength, my wisdom, my knowledge, then I've fallen into the trap of idolatry. I've made me God. So Philippians argues that it's both the will and the power of God that actually allows us to turn. So that's the first thing that I've got to understand, that this is all about what God has done for me. Now, he calls me as the man of God to respond to that. So I have to make my choices. And I do believe that we have enough free will to make good choices. The second part of legalism, though, is the idea that you have to look like me in order to be spiritual. And when I impose my list upon other people, I walk down a really dangerous road because, again, I'm actually in a state of idolatry because I'm saying that my list is the right list.
But what's on the list?
Well,
I think there's
two lists.
That are really clear.
Yeah, absolutely.
And those things that are
right. So there's two lists. There's God's list, and then there's my list. Now, that's not wrong. I mean, I can show you multiple places in Scripture where God says certain activities, pure sin, avoid them. You don't do them. But I can also show you places in Scripture where God gives us license, and he says to us, you choose. So there are a multitude of things in this life that the Scriptures never speak to. What you watch on television, whether you do movies, whether you own a pool table, whether you go to swimming pools. I mean, the list of Christian do's and don'ts is miles long. Scripture doesn't speak to every one of those individual things. And so in our Christian maturity, God calls us to make choices. We make choices to keep us far from the sin line. So again, I give you a case in point. When I was 19, I struggled with alcohol severely. When I got saved, I dropped my booze, and I have not touched booze ever since, not one single drink. I don't even do non-alcoholic beer. Okay, there's no alcohol in it. I choose not to, not because God says, thou shalt not drink non-alcoholic beer, but I choose not to because I know that this was a weakness in my life. I don't even want to redevelop the taste. Nor do I even want the temptation. And so for me, it would actually be sinful to drink something like that. Because I set in my heart this line that I'm not planning to cross. And God actually acknowledges that both in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. Where there are things in our lives that become our list. And those convictions, if I cross them, crossing my own convictions, can actually put me in a state of sin. Now, where legalism rears its ugly head is when I take that list and I hand it to you and say, if you don't do this, you're not holy. That's where we have a problem. So Paul, you remember 2 weeks ago when we studied this, or maybe it was last week, took a Nazirite vow. Completely illogical. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul and Timothy, and he has Timothy circumcised. In spite of the fact that he's preaching to every church, there's no value in circumcision whatsoever. But these are places where Paul said, in order to best minister, to remove the barriers, this is what we're going to do. That's his list. He can't say, well, you know, I went and I had Timothy circumcised, therefore you all better be circumcised or else you're not as holy as we are. No, he didn't do that. In fact, he preaches against that, which is interesting. So there's the tension in our Christianity. But yeah, I mean, it's antinomianism is not, there's no place in Scripture where God says, go do whatever you want. In fact, the only place in Scripture that it's even mentioned, Paul is actually using it as an argument against antinomianism. Because when he says that, you know, he's sort of presenting this straw argument in Romans, and then he said, you know, should you go and sin so that grace may abound? Meganoita. No, never, forget it, wrong. It's just, you can't get it any clearer than that.
Good. I've been reading the first Corinthians, and I'm right there in the belief and say, wow, I have all being Lord.
Yeah, lawsuits in the church. We don't get preaching on that one very often, do we? Yeah, it would be better for you to suffer the wrong. Wow, those are some pretty strong words in a culture today that demands rights. It is a conundrum. At least it is. I mean, Scripture tells us over and over and over to expect it.
Yeah.
But we filter those verses out because, like you said, they're a conundrum, a riddle wrapped inside of a... they're hard, but it is supposed to be the Christian norm. And all of the apostles and the writers in the New Testament will mention it at some point or another. Let's just jump back to this really quickly. So he came, he was present, he was learned, well-instructed, passionate. The best teachers in this world are always going to have some form of passion. They're going to drive forward. The message is going to be there, and it's something that they're going to want to ache to get out. And he presented Christ clearly, and forgive the word pedagogy there, but pedagogy is just how we teach. So when a teacher works on their pedagogy, they're trying to figure out what's the best mechanism to teach the truth that they're trying to get across. And in this case, Apollos had nailed all four of these. The best teachers, brothers and sisters, this is what's going to drive them. So really quick, a couple of second blurb here. Can you name me a... No, you don't have to name me a teacher. Can you think of a teacher in your life that impacted you? And why did they impact you? How were they transformative? What was it about that teacher that you said, man, I want what that teacher's got?
They It wasn't my teacher.
Okay.
It was my son's teacher.
Okay.
In high school. And I'd go to interviews and go to interviews. This man, I wanted my students, my kids, always to have him.
Amen. So there you go. That's that passion, that fire, that zeal, that love that a teacher has for the students. It'll be so impactful. Real quick, anybody else? I won't bemoan this, but I guess what all I'm going to ask you then out of this exercise is when you think about it, every one of us are teachers. I'll show you that in just a second. Just think about the impact that you're having on people and why. In essence, all of us, whether we're in a place of teaching professionally or not, all of us are going to have opportunities to teach. And whether it be teaching in a formal setting like a classroom or whether it's at a coffee shop and you're just telling somebody about Christ, that really is what drives us. So in that sense, Apollos gives us that kind of a model. Again, I just want to remind you about this in terms of teaching and our abilities to teach. What is it really that transforms? We talked about this model way back at the beginning of the book of Acts. But this is how Christians grow. Christians grow in general through three components. They grow through, and forgive the language, but I just said adopting the narrative of Jesus. All I'm saying there is to understand truth. Satan is the father of lies. And before we come to know Christ, we are bound by those lies. Those lies can be anything from there is no God to I'm worthless, valueless, I have nothing, I'm no good. Yep. All of those lies. And we're bombarded by those lies all the time. And they become part of who we are. And so to come to Christ and to grow in Christ means to continually, all the years of our walk with the Lord, replace the lies with his truth. That's one component. In fact, it's a key component. When Jesus talked to Pilate, he said this, I came to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate goes, ha ha ha, what is truth? Like a good philosopher. That's part of our growth. We cannot grow until we recognize the lies that the culture bombards us with and to replace them with the Word of God. And this is why every teacher, every preacher in Christendom will tell you, be in the Word. Be in the Word. Because the Word is what that one mechanism that God gives us over and over and over again to replace the lies of this world with His truth. Secondly, growth comes as we train ourselves. I know we typically don't look at Christianity and growth in terms of training, but Paul does. In fact, he actually uses the analogy of a boxer or a runner who was out in the marathon training themselves for ministry. And the training disciplines that we use there, everything from prayer and fasting and worship and silence and solitude and giving, telling the truth, all of those spiritual disciplines that we put into play, we put into practice, that we choose to do, they cause us to be trained. It is not unlike, I'll liken it this way. When you're a brand new Christian and you find yourself in a spot of trouble, oftentimes you will think, what do I have to do to get out of that trouble? But as a Christian who learns to pray, to cast their burdens upon the Lord, when we get into trouble as mature Christians, the first thing that we do is, God help. And that becomes second nature to us. It becomes second nature to us because we've learned day by day how to ask God for our daily needs. We've trained ourselves. And we train ourselves in such a way that it becomes second nature to us. The third part of the component of Christian growth is truth. Disciplines, but there also have to be practice in community. And I would suggest to you that we cannot grow well isolated. Now, whether it be a big church community, which works for some, a small group, maybe it's a tiny little group of Christian, brothers and sisters that think, whatever it looks like. God has called us to be in some form of community because community is when the Spirit can speak to others, through others, into our lives. So when you run into somebody who says, I don't need anybody else in the body, it's just me and Jesus in the Bible, be cautious. Because there is no place in the New Testament where it's just me and Jesus in the Bible. have to be overshadowed by the Spirit of the living God. And when all three of these components are in place, we typically grow. And it's not because we force ourselves to grow, it's because growth becomes natural. Thoughts? Okay, I guess my only caveat to that would be at some point in time it has to then become the content. So study to show yourself approved so that you may have an answer, you know, Peter says, to ask of those that have the hope within you. So the character gives us the street cred to present the message.
I think that that little phrase that people don't care what you know.
Right, yeah, absolutely.
I think it's true.
I do. I absolutely do. In fact, I think it's key. Jesus was, he was brilliant at creating relationship that then he was allowed to speak truth into. You can't speak truth into somebody who you don't have a relationship with. So, absolutely agree. To that end, let me just take this, and I want to go on one slightly different tangent before we move forward. And it's a tangent of power. So, every one of you in this room has power. You may or may not recognize the power that you have, because oftentimes we think power is something that's just endued to us by somebody else. But the reality is that every one of us in this room has influence over people. And I just want to stop for a second and remind you, because here, this was Aquila and Priscilla. They really didn't have any power, but they really did. And they're going to change Apollos' life and his ministry and all of his effectiveness from this point forward. But brothers and sisters, God puts you in a position of power too. And as we go through this list really briefly, I'd caution and ask you to think about how are you using the power God's given you? You may never have thought of this before, and some of this is what I'm just going to call positional power. And all I'm suggesting there is that's the formal stuff. So if God's put you in a place of being a leader, somebody's empowered you to teach, somebody's empowered you at your place of work, because you're a middle manager, that's a positional power. You have that power. And that's what most of us think about when we think about power, because there we say power is authority. I can command, I can control. But there are other forms of power too in life. So I'm going to call this one personal power. When you have education, when you have experience, competency, talents, you have the ability to minister and to impact other people. In fact, I tell all my first year Bible college students just before they end the year, you are now going to go back into your home churches and people are going to say, oh, you have a year of Bible college? You go teach. And those students will look back at me blankly and they'll say, you just spent the last year deconstructing everything that we know and we're still trying to figure this out. But the reality is, with 1 year of Bible college, most churches will now say, oh, you guys are brilliant. You know the Bible. You've been to Bible college. They have power. And sometimes it's wisdom for those first-year students to say, I had better not teach yet because I don't know enough. Now, some of them do. So you get that idea, right? Just because of some of the talents that we have. If you're a good guitar player or keyboard player, you're going to have a place of power because the church is going to say, oh, well, we want you to be on a worship team. Now you've got a place of influence. And of course, the caveat to this, the warning to this is, how do I use that power? How do I use my talents? What am I doing with them? There's a God factor power. What do I mean? If people look at you as a representative of God, whether it be as a role as a pastor or a teacher or whatever, they elevate you, right? They put you on a little bit of a pedestal. Oh, that's a person that represents God. Power. Maybe they see you as a counselor. Maybe they see you as a deacon, or maybe they see you as an elder. It's because you've been saved for 20, 30, 40 years. It gives you power. Projected power. This is a little bit more of an odd one. But people around you sometimes have unmet needs. And they look at you and they say, wow, that person can help me fulfill my unmet need. Therefore, you have a power over them. So there's likely people that idolize you for one reason or another from afar. You impact them. Maybe it's the job you hold. Maybe it's the relationships you have. Maybe it's the way that you sing. Maybe it's the way that you talk. They look at you and they say, I want to be like that. And that gives you a power over them. Relational power is just this power of anyone that I have in relationship with me. So if you're in relationship, a friendship, a love relationship, you have a certain amount of power over that person. And then finally, there's a cultural power. So it's, you know, as we age, I hate to say it, but in some cases it's our race, our gender, our ethnicity, or other cultural facts. In some cases, those things make others look at us and say, wow. In each one of these cases, I mean, God can use all of these to help us minister to others. But the caveat, the warning here is how do I use these places of power so that I don't abuse those places? Any thoughts on that?
Can I just...
Yep.
Do you agree that power unsubmitted to God is corrupt?
I believe that unsubmitted power to God will always lead to bad things, yeah. Yeah, power's a weird thing. When you look through the entire scriptures, you know, I don't want to be a downer on leadership. But the reality is that 90% of the Bible paints leaders poorly. That's the reality. Take the judges. I'll come to you in just a second, bro. The judges did great things, right? All seven of them, but virtually every single one of them had a downfall. You know, you look at Samson. Samson's in the Hall of Faith, right? You know, man, look at what it cost Samson, right? He committed suicide in order to bring the temple down. So, a fairly ignoble ending. Gideon. Great guy, Gideon. We love Gideon. We never read the end of Gideon's story where he makes an ephod. And he it becomes an idol in Israel's life. So, the judges, they did some cool things, but the reality is that Scripture really doesn't paint them in good light. Look at the kings. Well, none of the northern tribes of Israel had any one good king. None of them. Southern tribe, 50% of the kings weren't bad. About three of those are all that the Scripture actually has nothing negative to say about. When you come into the New Testament, you get apostles. Well, the apostles don't have it all together by any stretch of the imagination. You get that sense, right? About the best leadership model anywhere in Scripture is the prophets. Prophets were hated. Most of the prophets never wanted to be prophets. They were scorned. Their message was rejected. They were slow to speak. I mean, it's just everything you look about the prophet, you go, whoa. That's not what leadership models look like today, and yet it's the best model in all of Scripture for power. Because they had none. So, when power is unsubmitted to the Lord, bad things almost always happen. The kings are an interesting, you know, when you think about it, the kings were this place where they should have submitted themselves to the Lord, but they didn't. And so God raises up the prophets to counterbalance them. The prophets actually become the moral consciousness of the kings. Some successful, some not so. But yeah, power must be submitted to the Lord. Go ahead. Absolutely. A verse like James 3 and 1 should make us tremble, where it says, don't all of you desire to be teachers? I know it makes me tremble, because much of my Christian life I've been in places of leadership, but it scares me, to be really honest with you, because, you know, when the Bible says, hey, be careful, because don't you know you will face greater judgment, right? That's strong language. So leadership is not something that we should jump upon, and it's probably not even something we should strive towards. When God opens the door, I'll let him open the door, but you're right. These things have to be submitted to the Lord.
I just finished 31 plus years with the working as a corrections officer, and I had a lot of power.
Well, here's the thing. Christ has this, right? He has positional power. Isn't it interesting, though, he doesn't really much use personal power. He certainly does have God factor power, obviously. But he spends so much of his time with relational power. And I would suggest to you that, at least in this general model, this is the weakest form of power you'll ever have. Because this kind of power right here is based on my abilities to punish, control, manipulate. This kind of power it's different. It's based in relationship. Now, if this goes askew, we can get into all kinds of troubles as well. But I think you get the idea that an effective place of power, and again, power by itself is not evil by any stretch, because these places of influence are actually how we see people come into the kingdom of God. It's how we use them that really counts. And so what I loved about this, I'll come to you in one second, what I loved about this is Priscilla and Aquila bring Apollos into their house, right? They don't go, hey, you're pagan, what's the matter with... I mean, it's not a public rebuke, and they simply instruct him. And what makes Apollos, and I didn't have this on my list, such a great teacher, is that he's teachable. Go ahead. Lots that we could say here. I think I need to wrap it up because I need to let you go. But Apollos here is transformed. So while Apollos was at Corinth, chapter 19, verse 1, here's where we're going to hold off. Paul took the road through the interior and arrives at Ephesus. See, I had to at least read that because I promised you we'd be into chapter 19 before I left. So just as a prelude to where we're going to go, this is a little bit of Ephesus that exists left today. I will say this about the city, just as a prelude, and I know we won't be here for a while, but the goddess Artemis was worshipped there, or Diana, depending on whether you're Roman or Greek. You'll notice multi-breasted. She is a sensual god. This amphitheater still exists. You can actually go and visit it to this day. It seats tens of thousands. And by the end of Paul's journey in Ephesus, this is where the riots are going to take place. So we won't get there, obviously, because I'm not going any further in this text. But if you read the text through, Paul spends 2 years, 3 months at Ephesus. And his time there ends when the entire city says, oh, you're taking our god, S. We are going to riot and kill you. And for hours, this entire amphitheater was filled with people shouting, great is Diana, or great is Artemis, and down with Paul, and down with the Jews. And Paul said, while this riot was going on, I want to come out here, and I want to address these people. So I don't know if you can imagine that auditorium, because that's where it happened, chock filled with people, screaming. It's a mob. And Paul says, I want to go out there and I want to talk to them. Now, he was stopped by his friends. And he never did go out there and address it. But it's just that passion, that fire, that zeal that drove him forward. And finally, I'll end with this. This is what he's facing. So this is an artist's rendition of what the Temple of Artemis looked like. Ephesus was a financial capital of the Asia Minor. What would happen is you would travel from miles and miles around, and you would come to this temple, just a magnificent, beautiful building. And several things would happen. Here you might engage with the temple prostitute as you worshipped. But oftentimes, because there was no banking system, you had money. If you were a Jew, all of your money was wrapped up in your land and in your sheep. Right? That's where, if you had money, that's where you put it. If you weren't, you had no place to put your money. And the safest place to put your money would be in a temple. And so people would travel for miles and miles to come to this temple, deposit their money, earn interest, and worship Artemis or Diana. You can imagine if Paul came in and said, Artemis is nothing. What is he undermining? Their entire economic system. And that will be the roots, if you will, of this riot that's going to take place here. How dare Paul come and tell us that our entire banking system that's granted us wealth and power and life, now he comes in here, he's preaching against it. Talk about power. He has nothing but the Spirit of the living God to drive him forward. And he just says, I'm going to do this. So let me encourage you at that. This man, Paul, knew how to exercise what God had given to him to the best of his abilities. But he was unafraid to do it. And I pray that be our call. Let's pray together. Father, one last time, we come to you. And we've looked, Lord, again at Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila's ministry there. We saw a beautiful thing. We saw an exercise of godly power, not based on position or authority, but based in love. And we saw it transformative. Transformed Apollos. What a beautiful thing. I want to pray for my brothers and sisters over this summer, Lord, that you would grant to them the ability to use their power well, to influence men and women of God, to touch those outside of the church, to minister to family and friends. Lord, may we use those places of power you've given to us for your glory. And I pray, God, that we would have a courage over this summer to stand, Lord, in the midst of the turmoils, the riots, the challenges, and trust you. Trust you. For you are a God that is over all things. Nothing is too difficult for you. And I ask, Father, that you would bless my brothers and sisters abundantly this summer. Give them rest, joy and peace, vitality and power, and great ministry opportunities. And if it be your will, Father, I pray you would bring us back together again as your Spirit would allow. And for this, I thank you now in Christ's precious name.